Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I was wrestling, I mentioned this to the men last night as we were in our study. I was wrestling with taking a brief hiatus from Revelation, sort of chapter break this week, and looking at another particular area that is burdening on my heart in a general and perpetual way, but also specifically in our current time. And I'll share more about that on Sunday, why I was encouraged and felt this was a good time to take a quick little detour. I know in two Sundays, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we have about Sanctity of Life Sunday, where generally there's an annual encouragement to focus upon the fact that babies are valuable and made in God's image from the moment of conception. And so this actually will tie into that theme over the next 2 weeks, because it is God who determines morality. It is God who determines all things pertaining to what is good and right and pure. In our day and age, we are in a society particularly where that is more up for grabs by the populace. Tonight, my sermon is entitled "Sexual Morality is Determined by God." And the reason that I wanted to, well, let me preface it by this. In our day and age, one of the things that will make you seem like the biggest crackpot in regular culture is to try to articulate the idea that God has something authoritative to say about what you do with your body. In our enlightened age, and I say that with all kinds of italics and air quotes, in our enlightened age, our society has come to the determiner of all things, whether right or wrong, when it comes to sexual morality, and they've actually used a very clever and easy to follow rule, which is the rule of consent. Now, I say clever and easy to follow because those are absolutely the opposite of what those things are. I was actually doing some research this week a little bit about consent, because consent is the word. If you read materials about morality, sexual morality in the culture, on campuses, in the law, it comes down to not what God has said, but it comes down to consent. That's the word, that's the primary word. And of course, as Christians, we would not say that consent has no bearing upon sexual morality and activity, but it is not the only or singular or even, well, I guess in the context of the culture, the only issue of whether something is right or wrong. In the United States, the age of consent for sexual activity varies state to state between the ages of 16 and 18. So in other words, in the United States, regardless of anything else, if activity happens prior to age 16, that is a legally punishable offense. But consent is not just a defined by age. Nowadays, because of the emphasis of this as the governing what makes sexual activity right or wrong, moral or immoral, there are various kinds of ways to establish consent. And actually, I went to a very authoritative website, the Planned Parenthood website, to understand what modern consent is. Because if there's an organization that is fully invested in the modern current morality of the age, it would be Planned Parenthood. Just, I was hard to even look through some of the materials because they had a couple of videos that were informative, but just hard to watch. But essentially, they boiled down, consent is this. Consent must be freely given, where there is no possibility of coercion. It has to be freely given at all times of activity, and at any time it can be stopped. It's reversible. You're to be honest. I thought it was interesting they appealed to you. It's good to be honest in your morality, which I wanted to ask the computer, what's your basis for saying that? Planned Parenthood denies all things that God has said, but that's another point. But what's interesting is that the ways to determine these things as consent is you can't just listen for words. You have to look for body language, and things can change. And consent means that you can feel no pressure to say yes that you must say yes, which is an ultimately impossible standard to ever come to. My point is the standard that our enlightened culture has is on the very face of it, utterly impossible to know for certain that what you're doing is and will be okay. I've actually read stories of the rich, famous, media and musical stars of the age who, several different individuals who have essentially eschewed all forms of even what would have been generally known as dating relationships that could lead to any kind of romantic involvement for the reason that an accusation, even false, could destroy them, that they somehow violated consent or whatever it might be, or did things that were, violated consent. And so my point to bring this up is our culture has a definition of sexual morality that I would argue is impossible to follow, impossible to actually know whether you're on the right or wrong side of what culture would say. Not just law, but culture. The culture mob. And again, we live in a day and age when the culture mob is more terrifying than any other time in my life. When you can have people who don't know you in droves try to destroy you in different ways because they heard something one time. Or there's a rumor that was spread about you. So the culture says consent, but anything else, anything goes. It doesn't matter who, how many, genders, anything else. That's all up for grabs. That doesn't matter. What matters is consent. Well, the Bible is clear. God has spoken clearly about what constitutes acceptable sexual morality, activity, sexuality. And God has said it clearly in His Word. And I guess I'll share a little bit about some of the rationale for why this is so important that I want to speak about tonight as well as on Sunday morning. There was a recent law passed, and I'll go into it a little more on Sunday. But it's to our neighbors of the North that has essentially outlawed the anyone to encourage fidelity to God's sexual morality. In other words, pastors could be found guilty and face jail time and fines for encouraging a person, a church member, a congregant, a friend, to not engage in sexual activity outside of God's prescribed boundaries. To do that in Canada, a law that just went into effect, I believe, last Friday, was now illegal. It is written in such a way that it is so broad that it's not just limited to professionals or whatever else it might be, but that it is now illegal in Canada to tell a person, to encourage them to not act in ways that our culture says is good and fine, and you're just the best person if you act your sexuality out in these ways. For Christians, for pastors, for anyone to encourage fidelity to God's word and behave in the way that is consistent with how God has designed the individual, marriage, sex, whatever it might be, could be found in courts of law as illegal and result in prison time. So we live in a day and age when there is a continued push to criminalize speaking about God's design and sexuality. And as a matter of fact, one of the things I've commented on in the past several years, actually since 2020, when when all that happened with coronavirus and different things, and some of the difficult decisions that churches had to go through, and how that just, there's been a lot of growth in there. One of the things that I have talked to many pastors about was this. For the last 10 or 15 years, Christians, pastors in general, evangelical pastors, have been preparing to their defenses, to go to battle on this front when it comes to dealing with morality in our culture. Other kinds of things that may catch us off guard, like, as I believe some things that dealing with issues we hadn't prepared for as thoroughly as what to do when churches are told to close down for years at a time, as it might be, as in some places still churches are still being told to be closed down. There was not adequate preparation in those areas. But this is an area that for the last 20 plus years, many Christians have been seeing this on the horizon. There would be laws and movements to criminalize speaking forth God's word when it comes to sexual morality. And so tonight, I want to just lay out, I believe, a quick sketch of God's prescribed morality. And then on Sunday, I want to talk about how we ought to be encouraged and steadfast in our proclamation of that and standing on that in the midst of a culture that, again, has no tether to God's word and actually seeks to undermine and run over those who do. So number one, your outlines there, you can just use the word prescription. Prescription. God has prescribed sexual morality and sexuality. God designed and prescribed sanctified human sexuality in the garden when he made Adam and Eve. We're in Genesis. Look at chapter 1. I know this is review for all of us or most of us, but it's important to lay the foundations because as young people get older and deal with these things on their own, we need to be reminded that these things are not just made up by fuddy-duddies. Fuddy-duddy is a word that makes me a fuddy-duddy in this age because I don't know if kids know what that word means. Anyway, old people back in the day, just because that's what they liked. This is God's determination of what the proper bounds are of, and I use the language of sanctified sexuality, because there is a sexual activity that is good and right and beautiful, and that stands alone amidst the landscape of sexuality that we'll see both depicted in the scriptures, but also as we see in our own culture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, this is the creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is the very first chapter in the very creation of God. He establishes the design for sexual activity, sexuality, male and female. He created them and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He expands on this, so this picture is expanded and given further clarity in chapter 2 when there's a focus in on the creation of man in the garden. Verse 18 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is marriage. This is the first union God ordained. God created Eve for Adam that they would serve him together in the garden, and they would together fill the earth so as to subdue it. Procreation obviously is the result of sexual activity between husband and wife. This was God's design. God set up in the very template or the very framework of the scriptures this picture. So this is to dominate all of the rest of what we see in the Bible. Whether it is immorality in Sodom, whether it's bigamy or polygamy or any kind of other activities that we see described throughout the scriptures, these scriptures here at the very beginning set the tone for what God has established, and everything else is to be then judged by. God created man and woman two together in one flesh. If there's any doubt that this is to be determinative, we can look to the Lord Jesus in his discussion, his answering a question to the Pharisees. Look in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus was in the midst of his ministry and regularly interacting with questions, both from those who are serious and sincere and from those who wanted to justify their own actions. Here in Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, the background there is the divorce. There was two schools of thought. One basically said, any kind of divorce is okay. I mean, divorce for any reason is okay. Another one said, no, only for things of immorality. Jesus then responds here. He says this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Just very simply, Jesus goes back, and he goes back to Genesis to, again, reestablish or reaffirm that God has established marriage and its parameters and therein sexual activity in the garden. God described it and defined it back then. Verse 5, and he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they ask about divorce. We won't get into that tonight. The point here is that this union that God designed is the perfect picture and design was to be one man, one woman together for life. Sin interrupts and messes all this up, both in bringing about death and in all other kinds of ramifications that further bring discord into the harmony that is to be marriage. But the pattern, the prescription of human sexuality is defined by God from the garden as man, woman, marriage for life. That is the pattern. The Lord Jesus, again, reaffirms this in what we just looked at. But it is important to see this as determinative, setting the stage for interpreting and understanding all that we see when it comes to sexual activity, sexuality, sexual morality in the rest of the scriptures. Now, I mentioned sin as marring the picture of marriage and what it ought to be. And the first thing it did is it brought in death, which will end a marriage. Though Adam and Eve were, their death, their physical death was delayed for quite some time, the ramifications of sin upon marriage and sexuality began very early. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We'll begin here to see the ways in which God's design and God's plan were beginning to be eroded and changed in sinful culture by those who had rejected God's pattern. Chapter 4, we have the line of Cain. After Cain kills Abel, we see some of his descendants. In chapter or verse 18, we have the introduction of Lamech. Lamech is one of the descendants of Cain. I believe he's fourth on the line there. But verse 19, Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Now, there's looking at some of the ways in which the narrative and the poem below is put together. Some of the commentators talk about Ada's name may refer to beauty, like as a beauty of form, whereas Zillah is like the tingling of a cymbal, like a beautiful sound. So it could have been that Lamech was describing his wives as being beautiful and lovely to hear. But this is the first introduction of bigamy, of multiple wives. Notice it's done by the man Lamech, who, while he's talking to his two wives, he's also boasting about his other transgressions of morality and his killing of other people. Right away in chapter 4, we have this beginning of the breakdown and the mankind's running from the prescription of proper sexuality in monogamous, heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. Quoting here from Resource, the first alarming evidence of Lamech's moral decline is his inauguration of polygamy, a dismal departure from the divine norm. Although Genesis does not condemn the patriarchs for their practice of polygamy, it is transparent from Genesis that such practices resulted in painful consequences. In Mosaic legislation, it was assumed that polygamy produced troubling home life. You just read the stories, and you were going to just go by what seemed like it was going to produce the best, most blessed kind of home life. You would not assume, you would not believe that multiple wives to one husband is a pattern for home contentment and bliss. Just very simply, Genesis chapter 16, Sarah is unable to conceive, and so she becomes impatient and says to her husband, have Hagar and have a child through her that can be my child. And as soon as that happens, we find that Sarah despised Hagar. There was a new conflict in the household. Rachel and Leah, when Jacob goes to Laban, he loves and sees Rachel and wants to marry her. It says at the very beginning that he sees and loves her, and he says, I'll work for her for 7 years. Laban, justifying his actions because in this culture you don't marry the younger daughter before the firstborn daughter, tricks somehow in a way that doesn't totally make sense in my mind how it worked out, but he somehow... until the next day, Jacob didn't know who he'd married and already consummated the marriage with Leah, and now he was in it neck deep. So then after the week of his marriage with Leah, he was then given Rachel, and there was animosity and conflict between the two sisters in the home. We see this also with Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, eventually. Her husband Elkanah loved her, but she had no children. Peninnah had given her husband multiple children, and there was tension and conflict in the home. And just again, I don't think it says in that situation that Elkanah was stressed out or having conflict, but I got to believe when you've got open conflict between wives, that is going to cause difficulty in just the running of a household. But throughout the scriptures, when you see multiple wives, you see multiple marriage, there is always this breakdown, always difficulties. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, it says this: if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne sons, the firstborn son belongs to the unloved. Then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved who is firstborn. In other words, there's going to be this want to even put forward your favorite before the one who has the right of the firstborn. And two wives just makes that complicated. Adds unnecessary, broken, sinful realities into marriage, which, hey, on its best days, can be difficult. Joyous and great and wonderful, but you can have difficulty with just one spouse. But God's design for sexual morality wasn't just morphed then, as we see in Lamech. It's not too far longer in the narrative of Scripture, several hundreds of years later, though, in the dating of Scripture, that we come across Abraham and his interaction with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. As a note, and I looked into the dates again. I believe that if we start from the date time of the flood and work out the time there, Noah would have died about 2 years before Abraham was born. Shem would have lived and only died about 25 years before Abraham died. My point in saying that is this. The eight people that came through the flood, you had at least one of them living through the time when a lot of this was taking place. When the decay of morality and sexuality was going to the point that up until this point had not ever been mentioned, when the city of Sodom, again, was the issue of the rampant, degenerated, sexual desire and activity, where the men of the city from high, low, from all of the city came, wanted to have sexual intercourse with the two strangers in Lot's house. And even when God's power blinded these men outside the door, they tried blind to get in. The sexual, moral pattern that God had given was clear, but many and most people and the cultures had devolved in this area to such a degree that even during the lifetime of the survivors of the flood, this activity took place. And just because we know that it was clear, that God had made it clear, and that the knowledge was there for those who would want to follow and honor God, turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39 gives us an insight into what was known about God's morality from what he'd already given them from the beginning. This is Joseph in Egypt, a beautiful, handsome, good-looking boy, young man, the wife of his now master desired him. And as she is trying to seduce him and use the power that she has over him to get him to do what he does not want to do, Even our society would probably say it's wrong. Joseph responds by saying, verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he, speaking of Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph knew that adultery, sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage, was an evil and a sin against God. Brings to mind David's confession after his adultery and then all the things that he did covered up. He says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. It is a sin against God to act in ways that are outside of the prescription that God has for his people. So God has determined, he has prescribed what sexual morality is, what sanctified sexual activity is, and that is marriage. Covenant marriage, one man, one woman, together. That is good. It is good. One of the things that I've heard from a lot of peers and a lot of people of my age and around the time, which, again, I suppose they grew up in 10 years before or after me, many grew up in churches, and the only message they ever heard was that sex was icky and gross or bad and wrong. And for the most part, the way in which the world does sexual activity, it is wrong, and it ought to be seen as vile. But the way that God designed it in marriage, man and woman, it is anything but. It's good. It's a sanctified thing. It is a right thing to do, a good thing to do, made for enjoyment and procreation. So hear that God has designed it for good, for enjoyment, for benefit, in the right context. So God's prescription is clear, seen in Genesis, restated, and I would, if you want to say ratified, even though I don't like that word, but ratified and reaffirmed by Christ in Matthew. And everything else is to be interpreted through that lens of heterosexual monogamous marriage, where sexuality is to take place. Sexual activity. Well, with number one, we had the prescription. Number two, though, we also have prohibitions. Because as we've seen, there has been a large breakdown in just the following of God's prescribed activity for or place for sexual activity. There are prohibitions. Again, shortly after the fall, men began to manifest sin in ways including the areas of sexuality. Following the flood, the God-given standards of sexual morality and sexual activity continued to be eroded in expanding society, which we covered when we saw in Sodom there just a minute ago. When God had called Israel out of Egypt, every civilization was marked in some way by their acceptance of or practice of sexual immorality. One of the things you have to remember is when God called out Israel, there were certain things they were to do to be distinct, to not even blend in with the cultures around them. Some of the fabric types of separations just has to do with you need to be looking different, just be have this barrier between the culture that is to be following the Lord and everything else. But one of these most explicit ways in which the societies were degraded and following after the god of this world, namely the devil, and not the Lord himself, would have been in the area of sexuality. And the reason I say that all these cultures were marked by this is we can see that's just exactly what the Lord says to his people in the book of Leviticus. Look at chapter 18. Verse 3, Leviticus 18 and 20 are some of the places where the most condensed or the most concentrated areas of prohibitions, on immoral sexual activity is located. But it begins in 18 by saying this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." So there's wickedness behind and in front. At the end of the chapter, he goes on to say this again, verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things." All this between verses 3 and verse 24, he says, "Don't defile yourself by these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." They have been doing these things which I have explicitly condemned and forbidden, they have been engaging in these things. "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled." The Lord spewed out the Canaanites from the land because they had defiled. They knew enough from what God had already given to them through creation, through general revelation, to know that what they were doing was wicked, and he held them accountable for it, and they were being cast out. Israel is not to do what was seen as normal in the hundreds of years in Egypt, nor was normal in the cultures they were taking over. They were both to be eschewed, and they were to follow God's commands. The prohibitions against various sexual activities, again, ought not to be seen as a kind of monotonous restatement of don't have incest, but if we are to see them as these are things that were both acceptable and generally practiced in either Egypt or in Canaan or both. Or at least they weren't seen as wicked and abominable as the Lord sees them. Again, there's general prohibitions against incest, which is primarily what it says about here. You shall not uncover the nakedness of this person, your sister, your father's wife. These are what is being talked about. It's a euphemism for sexual activity. It's not just a looking at things. It's a euphemism for sexual activity. There's a general statement against adultery. Don't have, verse 20, it says, "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her." There's a specific statement about general adultery in the mix of incest. Homosexuality, verse 20. Bestiality, verse 22. God sees these violations of the prescription for sanctified sexuality, they are all, we'll see in chapter 20, as deserving of the death penalty in Israel. Adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, certain forms of incest were to receive the death penalty because they were such an abomination in the eyes of God. There's also, in verse 21 of Leviticus 18, a specific prohibition against sacrificing children to a pagan god. Whatever benefits, whatever cultural, whatever economic, whatever benefits that they thought they would get by having their infants murdered, sacrificed to a pagan god, it was forbidden. Quoting here, "Being a holy nation is not just a matter of obeying mechanically certain practices or following elaborate ceremonial procedures. Holiness is a moral attribute, and thus affects this affects behavior and character. Jesus warned against the kind of Pharisaism that made persons appear attractive outwardly, whereas within they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. In the same way, Paul reminded his readers that the real Jew is the one who has a special kind of character, not one who depends upon external appearances. A life of holiness involves moral purity as one of its aspects, and the rules given in this section are guidelines for holy living in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation. These were specific, applicable guidelines because the things that are prohibited in Leviticus 18 were going on in the culture. They were not to participate in. And again, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but chapter 20, verses 10 and following have the death penalty for adultery, general incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and other forms of prohibited sexual activity would result in either childlessness because God would withhold the fruit of the womb, or he says being cut off from your people, which is essentially the same thing. You would have no, your descendants would be cut off and there would be no inheritance down the line. There's more about we could say here, but again, the point is God prescribed what sanctified sexuality is to be, and he prohibited those things which were explicitly and practiced in the cultures that they were in. On Sunday, we'll see a couple of examples of how there was interaction with these kinds of things that were going on in ways that pleased God. How did this person deal with the immorality that was in the camp, in the place? What happened? And how did that then go for the people who confronted sexual immorality in the culture? It depends upon the person and the time. But the confrontation was a good and right thing. So, thirdly, we had the prescription, we have prohibition, and now we have pictures. Just pictures of what both good and right and the beautiful marriage relationship is to look like, and what a picture is of that broken is, particularly when it comes to immorality as the cause. The scriptures are both clear in prescription and prohibition of acceptable sexuality. It is clear from the backdrop of sanctified sexuality in marriage that God has painted a picture of just how good our relationship with him is to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul very importantly describes marriage, or uses marriage as a description of what the relationship is like between Christ and the church. Think about marriage as it ought to be, a loving husband, a loving and faithful wife, together, harmoniously, not even thinking about primarily, again, in areas of obviously sexuality when it comes to marriage and the or church and Christ. But a proper union between man and woman is going to have and intercourse as a good part of that, as a fulfilling and good and encouraging and joyful marriage. But the best that we can think of, you can think of the best possible relationship between husband and wife in a family, that is the only possible thing that compares to trying to understand the relationship between just how good the church and Christ are connected. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And the analogy of just how we are to live in our marriages, husbands and wives together, the Lord used here the picture of Christ and the church, and it sets a standard for both husband and wife by looking to what Christ has done and what he would do and what the church ought to do. And that amazing relationship, again, I believe John Piper once said that it was the language, the best language that we could have to even come close to understanding how good that deep, abiding, joyful, contented relationship could be and with the Lord. But I think that even as we experience our relationship with God in eternity, it will just dwarf anything we could even imagine. But he uses this picture of this proper, good union that God designed from the beginning as a way to understand and try to think about the relationship between Christ and his church. But he's also used the image of the destruction of marriage because of sexual immorality to describe just how bad unfaithfulness to God is. Most of us are familiar with Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who had the most undesirable task of marrying a wife of harlotry and having children of harlotry. And by that, to be a living parable towards the nations of both Israel and Judah, particularly, to show that they had played the harlot on God by going after other nations, other gods, other lovers. He was to be a living parable in that regard. It's a sad and story of just how much Hosea was treated wrongly by his wife, but a picture of redemption as he goes after her and still gets her back, showing God's love and care even for those who have treated him so poorly. But Ezekiel does a very similar thing here in chapter 23 of Ezekiel. He compares Israel and Judah to two daughters. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth, and their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Aholah and the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, and they became mine. They bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." And he goes on to say that Samaria played the harlot with Assyria, went after her, and God brought about their judgment. But even seeing that, her sister Jerusalem still went after other lovers, the Chaldeans. Again, the picture of this broken, adulterous relationship to show just how bad the idolatry and departure from following the Lord God who loved and saved and, well, bought them out of Egypt, took care of them, was their God, and he was their particular people. This just shows how bad, in that picture of just, again, that most intimate of unions, marriage, the most intimate of relationships, how bad that is by using the imagery of an unfaithful spouse. God has determined what proper sanctified sexual morality is, what activity is to be, and what is, again, I've used the word sanctified, again, it is good and right. And he's also determined and shown what is not. And we, as Christians, must not be confused as to why we take the stand about what good and right sexual activity, morality is to be. We need to remember and be able to show that we get it from the very first pages of Scripture, and that is determinative and defining of everything else that we read when it comes to sexual morality and relationships in the Scriptures. Because, as we've just seen a little bit tonight, and we'll see more on Sunday, the grating of the world and its depraved morality against what God has said is constant. And it is those who know and love God are to be the most clear to say with a clarion call what God's design is and what then fidelity and faithfulness to him looks like in this area. And call sinners to repentance. Call the unsaved to repentance and faith out of their Canaanite ways. Call believers who have deceived themselves into justifying various kinds of sexual immorality in their own lives, to call them to repentance out of that. Why? Because God has established what proper sanctified sexual morality is. We find it in His Word. And in a day and age when that is, I don't know if it was before I was, you know, watching TV as a kid, or it just happened when I was watching TV as a kid, but ultimately, after a long time, or after a while, whether it was cars or beverages, everything was sold by some kind of seductive aspiration. And our world is awash in morality that is determined, they want to determine it by themselves. And set standards by themselves and for themselves. And we need to be those who stand firmly on God's word and say, thus is the Lord, this is right, that is wrong. You'll be held accountable for your activities, and faithfulness to God will end up resulting in living in ways that are holy to God. And so we need to remember and be steadfast in seeing God's determination, prescription of sexual morality. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we can stand firm in a day of confusion when it comes to issues of morality and sexuality, and know how we can act and what we can do that would honor you, what we can do that would love one another, that our loving of others and loving of you is clearly laid out what we ought to do and how we ought to behave in your word. We don't have to be confused by the changing standards of a wicked and depraved society. Help us to have the courage to stand firm amidst the changing waters and the violent streams in this world that, Lord, if they have one thing in common, it's that they hate your word, they hate your standards, they hate your son. They want nothing more than to try to forget and suppress the truth that they know they are in defying. Lord, bless us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.